How we doing, family? What's up? We good? Hey, can we appreciate our worship team? We don't do it a whole lot like in a formal way, but such good stuff, man. So appreciate y'all. So here we are in Esther. If you missed last week, we started a brand new series, a brand new journey here at Emmaus Church through a book that hardly anybody preaches, and some would say for good reason, the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther. So we walked through chapter one last week. We're going to dig into chapter two today, and we're just going to dive right in because there's a few points in this sermon, and by a few, I mean eight, and so we got to just go and sort of unpack this stuff. Right? So Esther chapter 2 is where we're at. And we'll kind of give a recap in just a second for those of y'all who may be new, but just sort of start things off. So, I was thinking like a long time ago, I was a sophomore in college, and I remember like I was actually dating my wife Heather. We were dating at the time, right? Some of y'all don't know, we started dating in high school as juniors. In high school, right? And some of y'all teenagers are out there going, well, it can work. Not for you. It's a miracle, okay? So I'm just saying. So we started dating. We were dating as sophomores in college. We were doing this long-distance relationship thing, right, where she was at UGA up in Athens, and I was down at school in Macon. And so we were kind of doing that whole thing. And remember, there was this one Friday where there was going to be a formal up in Athens for college students, and I was going to drive up there and be Heather's date because she's my girlfriend, right? And so I was going to go up there and go to this formal with her, and I mean, like, it was a legit formal. I'm talking like I rented a tux. I had a cummerbund. Remember those cummerbunds? That's a fun word to say, cummerbund. I had a cummerbund. I put a comb through my hair. It was a legitimate formal, like, nice event. And so I drive up there to Athens, and we were going to be hanging out with six of our closest friends. We were going to go to the formal together, and we had decided that before we went to the formal, we're going to go get a bite to eat. And so someone suggested, they were familiar with Athens at the time, and they suggested we go to this swanky, fancy joint called East West Bistro. It was right there on kind of the main drag there in Athens back in the day. And they said, well, let's go to East West Bistro. And just sort of to give you a sense of how fancy this place is, according to the sign out front, they didn't serve food, they served cuisine. Right? Cuisine. We're not food, right? You want food, you go Bojangles. We got cuisine up in here. And so that's how fancy this place was. And you're gonna understand, like, the problem is I don't understand what cuisine is. Cause like I didn't grow up ever eating at fancy restaurants at all, like ever. Y'all gotta understand, like I grew up in a double wide trailer on Highway 247 in Macon, Georgia, which means like the only experience I had with cuisine was that year my mom went on a diet and only ate lean cuisine, right? Y'all remember that, right? So that's all I knew cuisine was. And I'm like, what is cuisine? Okay, whatever. So we go to East West Bistro, we're sitting at tables. They give us the menus. We're looking at the menus, and immediately I realize I don't understand a single word on this menu, right? It's one of those places that's like so fancy that they don't use English on the menus, right? And so I'm looking at this. It's like hieroglyphics and junk on the menu, and I'm going, what? I don't understand. And so eventually I saw one word I recognized, ravioli. I'm like, well, I know what I'm getting then. I'm getting the thing I can say. Right? I'm gonna get ravioli. I'm gonna order me some ravioli. That's a safe choice, ravioli. So the guy comes over, the waiter comes over named Franz or something, and he's like, he gets our orders, and I order the ravioli. And about 20, 30 minutes later, they bring the plates to the table, and he sets a bowl in front of me. Four tiny pieces of pasta covered in white stuff. And I'm looking at this going, I don't know what this is, but I know this ain't ravioli, because I know ravioli. Ravioli's supposed to be red. I ate that junk out of a can for years growing up. I have a very good palate for this stuff. It's refined, and this is obviously not ravioli. I'm looking at this going, what is this stuff in this bowl? And so I look up at Heather and our friends, and I go, I got to send this back. And they said, what's wrong? I said, well, it's not red. The sauce isn't red. They gave me some white stuff. This is all, I thought it was supposed to be ravioli. I got to send this back. And one of the guys at the table goes, Anson, this is East West Bistro. This ain't Applebee's. You don't send stuff back here. That's you don't send it back. I said, bro, That's nonsense. It's $60 a plate, and I'm a college student. I'm sending this back, right? So I call Franz over, and he comes back to the table, and I said, hey, man, I got a problem with my meal. I need to send it back. And everybody at the table is just, oh, man, I can't believe this. I said, I got to send this back. He said, oh, no, what's the problem? I said, well, it's not red. I thought this was ravioli, like Chef Boyardee. Like, this isn't red. And then he looks at me like aghast, like, how dare you mention Chef Boyardee in our restaurant? And he says to me, he says, sir, our ravioli is authentic, and it's covered with an authentic white Italian gravy. And I said, gross. He said, what do you want me to do? I'm like, do you have chicken fingers? He said, sir, this is a fancy bistro. We don't serve chicken fingers. I said, that's fine. Just take it off the check. I go to Chick-fil-A after this. Meanwhile, everyone at the table is absolutely humiliated, going, why in the world did we bring this guy? It's a miracle. My wife even married me, man. I don't know what she was thinking, right? Now here's why I tell you that story, family. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's totally possible for us to get confused when it comes to what makes something good and what makes something bad? Follow this. Sometimes we can get really confused when it comes to what makes a thing good and what makes a thing bad. We can think that bad things are good. We can think that good things are bad. Like, we get confused about the issue sometimes. And quite frankly, beloved, one of the places where it's very common for us to do this is when we're reading the Bible. Now follow me here, because here's what happens, right? What happens with a lot of us, and some of us grew up this way, some of us were taught to read the Bible this way, in fairness, but what happens with some of us, family, is whenever we read the Bible, we get tempted to see the Bible as a collection of stories about good people and bad people. That's how we view the Bible, right? And sometimes that's even how we teach the Bible to our kids. Hey, here's the good guy, be like the good guy. And here's the good lady, and you need to be like the good lady. And so what happens is we get confused, and we think that our mission, when we read the scriptures, is just to be like all the good people in the scriptures, right? So we think things like this. We grow up thinking things like, well, Moses was good, so be like Moses. He's a real good, effective leader. Be a good leader like Moses. Be a good guy like Moses. And Noah was good. He did what God said. Be good like Noah. And Peter was good. Man, he followed Jesus and walked out on the water when he told him to, right? Be like Peter. And David was good, a man after God's own heart. So you should be like David. And Esther has to be good. I mean, she's got a book of the Bible named after her, so she's got to be good, right? So what happens is we look at people in the Bible and we begin to believe that, well, it's a story about good people and bad people, and we're supposed to be like the good people. But here's the problem with that, family. Upon further examination, if you actually read this book, you begin to discover that not a single one of those people is actually good. They're all, in fact, horribly jacked and broken, and they all fall short. I mean, they all have terrible flaws. I mean, think about it. Read the whole of Moses' life. Read all of Moses' life. You know what Moses did? Moses killed the guy, and then he tried to hide the body like he's in the mafia, right? The story starts with Moses kills the guy. He tries to hide the body. You're like, Noah, what about Noah? What'd Noah do, man? Noah got naked, drunk, passed out on his own homemade wine like he's from East Tennessee and doing crazy stuff. Opening pages of the Bible, you read stories like that. You got Peter, who denied Christ 3 different times and ran his mouth way too much. Amen? I mean, that's Peter. That's Peter for you. And then we got David. And you're like, David's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, well, that's not all. He also slept with another guy's wife, and he had that husband, that guy, killed, which, by the way, even people who aren't Christians hear that and go, ooh, that guy's messed up, right? That's the guy after God's heart. And then what happens, so what happens is we begin to read the Bible, and we're tempted to go, well, we need to be like the good people, but family, you got to understand, the Bible is not a collection of stories about good people. And some of you are like, well, what about Esther? Esther's got to be good. I mean, she's got a book of the Bible named after her. She's got to be good, right? Totally wrong. Forget everything you thought you knew about the book of Esther. Esther's not good. See, family, as you're going to start to see today as we dive into Esther chapter 2 and beyond next week, Esther, along with every other person in this room, is completely, undeniably imperfect and flawed. Esther is like you. Esther is like me. Her life is real complicated. It's real messy. And there's a lot of areas in her life that are the opposite of godly. I mean, she's a mess in so many ways. And what we're going to see, watch this. What we're going to see is that the book of Esther, along with the rest of the Bible, is actually not a story about good people and bad people. But in fact, family, listen, the book of Esther and the rest of the Bible is about a whole bunch of bad people who need a good Savior named Jesus. That's what it's, they're all bad. They all bad. Count of three. Everybody say they all bad. One, two, three. They all bad. They just totally are. That's the Bible. Every single one of them and every single one of us is bad, and we all desperately need Jesus. So again, forget everything you thought you knew about Esther. Let's dive into Esther chapter 2. Now, just to recap from last week. So it's like the book of Esther, it's like the camera has panned out of Jerusalem, where you got the temple and you got God's presence in the temple and you got the people, you know, doing amazing stuff and God at work, and the camera's panned out of there. And the question becomes, is God at work anywhere else in the world right now? And so now the camera has zoomed in on the kingdom of Persia. And in Persia, we have a wicked leader. We have a wicked king. The guy in charge is just not a good guy. It's a guy named Xerxes, or also known as Hebrew name is Ahasuerus, right? And so we have this guy, King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, and as we saw last week, man, he has so much stuff and so much wealth and so many resources that he ends up throwing a 6-month-long party just to celebrate how awesome and rich he thinks he is. And then at the very end of that party, he ends up getting completely plastered. There's no other way to say it. I mean, he gets drunk out of his mind with a bunch of his buddies, and he has this brilliant idea in the midst of his intoxication to, hey, I'm gonna tell my wife to come in now and put on a show for me and my inebriated friends, right? That's his great idea. No, not surprisingly, Vashti, his wife, says, I'm not gonna do it. I'm not going in there. So the king, like after he's shown off his stuff for 6 entire months, the grand finale was supposed to be for him to bring his wife in, and she refuses to come. And we see a guy who controls 127 provinces, but he can't control his own wife. And now he's mad, he's furious, he's upset. And he asks his dude boys, hey guys, what should I do about the fact that my wife wouldn't come? And they said, you should banish her. Who does she think she is? Banish that woman and set an example for every man in this kingdom that his wife needs to listen to him. And the king's like, okay, that sounds like a great idea to me. So he banishes his wife. He divorces his wife, leaves his wife. The point is this. We're only one chapter into the book of Esther, and what do we already know about King Xerxes? He's a bad leader. He's a bad husband. And he's a bad steward. You got a teetotal bad guy in charge in Persia. And then we come to chapter 2. These events have just taken place. And chapter 2 starts off like this. Let's dive in, beloved. It says this. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, here's what you got to understand, family. And sometimes we miss this in the Bible, but interestingly, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, 4 years have now passed. In that little white space between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 4 years that have passed. And within the span of those 4 years, here's what happened. King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, actually led the kingdom of Persia in a battle, a war against the nation of Greece. And Persia got taken to the woodshed. Greece just humiliated the kingdom of Persia, right? And they were left totally embarrassed, tails between their legs, come back to Persia, right? So now here's Xerxes, after this crazy loss to Greece, here's Xerxes back home in Persia. And we have him in verse 1. It says he's remembering Vashti. He's remembering what happened. He's remembering the wife that he banished when he was drunk. And here's what's so fascinating about it. Like the Hebrew language in verse 1 is really interesting, because Bible scholars tell us that actually this is a verse that's filled with regret. What we see here is a man who's lonely. He's sad. He's having some regret over this really stupid, foolish decision he made when he was intoxicated. And honestly, family, listen, the really simple principle right here is this. Listen, whenever you make stupid decisions when you're drunk, you regret those decisions. Anybody seen an episode of Cops? Amen? That's all that is. I drank too much. I got crazy, ended up on YouTube for the rest of my life. And now I really regret those decisions, right? This is the really simple principle we're seeing here in verse one. So listen, so beware of having one too many. Beware. The Bible does not say you can't have a drink, but the Bible consistently says do not overdrink because that never leads anywhere good, right? And this is what we have, a man who's done this, and now he's in regret, and he's rethinking what happened with Vashti and this decree. And you're like, well, why didn't he just bring her back? Because he made a decree according to the Medes and the Persians, which can't be revoked no matter what, right? Again, you do stupid stuff when you're intoxicated. So here's the king in a moment of sobriety, a rare moment of sobriety, it would appear from the book of Esther. And he's regretting a dumb decision. Probably listening to a sad country song, sitting on his back porch, all depressed. And then all of a sudden, according to the text, his entourage walks in. King's got an entourage, right? All kings got an entourage. And they all walk in and they can see, they got eyes, they can see that the king is sad. He's upset about something. So what do? They try to be a good entourage and they try to cheer the guy up, right? And so watch what happens in verse 2. Check this out, family. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. I don't think I have to explain to you how crazy this is, okay? But I will. I mean, let's just dive in. Look, so the king is sad. The king's depressed. The king's upset. He needs a hug. His entourage sees that he's not in a good place mentally and emotionally. So what kind of advice do these young men give to the king? Here's their advice. Hey, king, we can see you're upset. We can see you're sad. You know what would make things all better? A woman. Hey, king, you know what you need? You know what you need to fix all this? You need a woman. You need a woman. Someone to hold your hand, rub your back, dole out your meds when you need them. You just need a woman to keep you company. So here's an idea. Here's what you should do. You should use your kingly authority to gather up all the beautiful young virgins in the kingdom, not just anybody, all the pretty ones, right? Get all the real pretty, beautiful young virgins together and bring them in to your harem, and you should be intimate with each and every one of them, and then you get to decide which one gets to be your wife. The one you like best gets to be the new queen. That's what you should do, king. And what does verse 4 say? Look at it again. Look at verse 4 again. It says, verse 4, this pleased the king, and he did so. And some of us in here are like, that's disgusting. I cannot believe this. This is abhorrent. This is offensive. I want nothing to do with this. What a horrible, horrible thing this king's doing. I can't believe this, what's happening here. This man gathering all these women around, being intimate with each one of them, and then deciding which one he likes best. This is abhorrent. Now, I'll see you later. I gotta go watch an episode of The Bachelor. I'm just saying, like we stand in judgment over things and we've refused to judge ourselves for being entertained by stuff like this. So the king's like, hey man, that sounds good. Okay, yeah, get all the young ladies together, beautiful young ladies, and bring them in, and I'll be intimate with each one of them, and I'll decide which one I like best. Sounds like a plan. So they fire up the band, and the band's playing all the single ladies by Beyonce, and they get the officials together, and they're like, you go get them. And they go out to get all the ladies, right? And all the officers run out to round up all of the beautiful young virgins and bring them to the king, drag them back to the king. And just so you know, family, listen. This brings us to our very first point for today. So if you're taking notes, write this down. Very first point is this. Be very careful whose advice you follow. Anybody in here, have you ever followed the advice that someone gave you, and then it turned out that person was an idiot? Anybody? See, family, here's the thing. One of the main flaws you see in this book with King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is this. It's something you see consistently over and over again, that this guy is constantly listening to the advice of morons. I mean, he's already done it in chapter one. Hey, my Vashti wouldn't come. What should I do? Well, we'll tell you what we should do. And then give him the dumbest advice in the world. We talked about that last week. Now he does it again. Hey, I got some advice for your king. Oh yeah, what is that? And they give him the advice. And he's gonna do this thing. And it's just idiotic. Here's what it's like. It's like Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, which says this. Remember, it says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. That's how it works. Like, who are you surrounding yourself with wise people who share godly wisdom and wisdom from God's word and instruction from the Lord? Or instead, you surround yourself with a bunch of fools, the blind leading the blind. And this is what the king's doing. He makes a horrible decision. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed this or not. Did you happen to notice where he went wrong? Because there's a place in here where we see where he went wrong. We see where the king went off the rails when it came to his decision making and everything else. We see a pivot point here, and here's where it was. It was in verse 2. Now, if you saw this, verse 2 said this. You catch this? Then the king's, what's that word? Young men who attended him said, we got some advice. The king's young men. You know in the Hebrew, you look it up. In the Hebrew, that word young, you know what it literally means? Adolescent. Hey, I got an important decision to make. Where's the 15-year-olds? Dude, he's getting advice from a bunch of frat boys who have zero life experience. What should I do, young guys? Y'all tell me what I should do. See, here's the thing, family. Here's how this works. I'll just be honest. Like, if my wife and I were having marriage problems, we were in a rough patch, rough spot, communications off, you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to get in my car, drive up to Athens, walk in the house of Lambda, 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 get all the sophomores together and go, guys, help me. What should I do in my marriage? Anybody? I'm not doing that, right? If I'm having financial issues, I'm not pulling aside the college guy who just racked up $9,000 in debt buying Natty Light and Air Jordans and going, help me with my money. Help me. This is insane what's happening here. Why? He's listening to guys. Here's why this is so crazy. This isn't a knock on people who were younger, but it's just real life. Here's why this is crazy. These guys do not have adequate life experience yet. They haven't paid enough dumb tax. How many of y'all know what dumb tax is? You know the best thing you can do is get people around you who are older and wiser who have paid dumb tax already, a lot of it, to help you so that you don't have to pay some dumb tax. You learn how much their dumb tax was, and you just kind of learn from that. That's what you should do. I mean, you know what I need in a moment of you know, questioning? I need someone older and wiser and more mature. And I need to shut my mouth. And I need to listen to that person. I need that person to speak to me from what? From their life experience, from the wisdom they have, from the years of walking with the Lord, from the years of walking with tragedy, from the years of struggling, where is God in the midst of a world that seems like it's on fire? I need someone older and wiser, a spiritual mother, a spiritual father to sit down with me and to share truth with me from life experience. I remember, I was thinking about this week, man. I was thinking about this text. So years ago, I was 23 years old. My wife and I had just recently been married, and the Lord moves us from Georgia to all the way out to the West Coast. We moved to Modesto, California, went on staff at a church out there. I became the pastor to high school students. We were out there for 5 years. Our first daughter was born out there, right? But I remember I was 23 years old when we first arrived. I hadn't been at the church for a week till I got an email from some random guy. I hadn't met the guy, didn't know who the guy was. He was a dad. I got an email in my inbox. It said, hey, Pastor Anson, I hear you're the new youth pastor. I'd like to come in and sit down with you. I need some advice on my 17-year-old son who's in the student ministry and he's in rebellion. I need some advice on how to parent him, discipline him. Here's me, this cocky, arrogant 23-year-old. I'm like, yeah, cool, man. Yeah, come in and I'll sit down with you and share all the wisdom I got. And so I email him back. Cool, yeah, we set up an appointment for like Tuesday or something. He shows up. I'll never forget. He walks in the office area and I'm standing there talking to my administrative assistant. He walks into this little office area and he goes, hey, I'm so-and-so, I'm here to meet with the youth pastor. I said, I'm the youth pastor. He started laughing. I said, what? He said, no, I need to meet the youth pastor. I said, no, seriously, I'm the youth pastor. He said, how old are you? I said, well, I'm 23. I know I have the genetics of an 11-year-old, but I'm 23 years old, and I'm here. God, the Lord's called me to be this youth pastor here. He said, is there someone older? Is there an older pastor that I can meet with, talk about my son? I said, well, I'm sure I can help you. We set up the appointment. I mean, let's just go in the office and talk. I'll never forget. He looks at me, family. He goes, no offense, son, but you're not even old enough to shave. You can't even rent a car. How are you going to give me wisdom on how to parent my 17-year-old who won't come home at night? And you know what, family? He was totally right. Totally right. See, here's what it's like. It's like how it says in Job chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, I love this verse. It says this, Job 12, it says, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. It means, hey man, you know what? There's something incredibly, not only valuable, there's something priceless about having older, wiser believers in your life who can put an arm around you when they need to or a finger in your face when they have to and call you back to obedience with Christ because they love you. And by the way, just as a side note, can I just say this? Because I know that there's some of you in here, some of y'all are in here maybe for the first time even, or maybe you've been here for a short time, and you're looking around the room and you're thinking to yourself, man, I don't know, like a lot of these people look extremely young and I don't know, maybe we need to find a different church because maybe this isn't church for us. It seems like a very young church. Listen, if that's you, can I just tell you something? Listen, here's the reality. We need you here. We need you here because I'm going to share a secret with you. We're dumb. We're collectively dumb. And we need wisdom, and we need godliness, and we need insight. And we need people who have walked with Jesus and loved Jesus and walked through trauma and know what it's like to raise kids and train up kids in the way they should go, know what it's like to have their heart broken by a wayward kid, know what it's like to watch their kid walk away from the Lord. We need wisdom. We need godly spiritual fathers and spiritually mothers who are older than us. And so some of you are like, well, I don't know. I'll need to pray about whether or not to stay. Well, I already prayed. God said yes. So we need you here. And I mean that, man. You know what? One of the wisest things some of us in this room can do after a service is find somebody in this room who's got like gray hair or no hair and looks like they're older than us and walk up to them and say, hey, my name is so-and-so and I might be dumb. Can we have coffee? Wisdom's with the aged. But foolishly, what Xerxes doing, man? He's only listening to the young guys. His young, cool little entourage. Guys, you tell me what, did you know that in ancient Israel, people wouldn't even talk to you till you were 30? Hey, how old are you? 30. Okay, well, maybe I'll talk. And by the way, here's what's crazy. We need to understand, in some ways in our society, 30 is the new 20. There's value and there's tremendous value in those who are wiser and older. And here's the young guys going, King, here's what you should do. You should use all of your kingly authority, your almighty kingly authority in Persia, and you should round up all the pretty single ladies, rip them away from their homes, and force them to sleep with you. You should make that a law. King, make it a law. Round up all the pretty ladies and bring them in. Make that a law. Which, by the way, family, brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Just because something is legal, that doesn't mean it's moral. do I really want to kick this hornet's nest today? Okay, because you said so. I want you to think about something here. Just back up and think about this. The king is about to make it totally legal for somewhere between 500 to 1,000, Bible scholars tell us, somewhere between 500 to 1,000 13 to 17-year-old girls, that's how old they will be. He's about to make it legal for all of those young ladies to be ripped away from their moms and their dads, to be taken out of their homes and forced to be intimate with him. He's going to make that thing legal. And guess what, family? That legal thing will be completely immoral and God will hate it. It'll be the law of the land. And God will hate it. It's an abomination to the heart of God. And see, beloved, listen, there's something significant happening here, because here's what you got to understand. This is what fallen cultures who have rejected God's word as ultimate authority always do. They legislate wickedness. Now follow this, man. You got to understand what's actually happening here. And sometimes as a pastor, you got to lean over the plate and take one for the team. So here goes. I'm going to say this in a pastoral way, and I'll do some pastoral business on the other side of this. But this is something that needs to be said. It needs to be said from a pulpit. It needs to be said from pulpits more often. Abortion is legislated wickedness. It's wickedness. No. And here's what it is. It's an issue of who gets to be the great decider. This is what fallen governments always do. Fallen cultures always do. The authorities go, I'm going to be the great decider, not God. We get to be the great. Notice what Xerxes doing. He's being the great decider. Think about how many times we've read the word eunuch in this passage. You know what a eunuch is? I won't go into the gore of it all, but look it up. And this is what he would do. And history tells us that every single year, Xerxes, this kingdom, would bring in about 500 young boys, force them to become eunuchs. This is what the issue is. We get to be the great decider. We'll tell you if you're a boy. We'll tell you if you're a girl. We'll tell you if you get to live. We get to be the great decider, not God. Now, here's the thing. To the women in this church, at Emmaus Church, who at some point have gone through an abortion, I want to say this. Jesus loves you. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and his blood is sufficient to wash away every sin, yours, mine, all of it. Praise God, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. No condemnation for those who are in Christ at all, whatsoever. Free from shame. Having said that, we still need to call wickedness what it is. This is the role of God's people. The people of God are never called to stay on the sidelines, watch wickedness happen, and refuse to say a single word. Beloved, I don't know if you know this or not. At this moment, right now, abortion is far and away the leading cause of death in the United States of America. Do you know that? The leading cause of death. In 2017 alone, when one of the primary studies was done, in 2017, there were 862,320 reported abortions. In comparison to that, 647,457 Americans died of heart disease, 599,108 Americans died of cancer. And if you realize this or not, abortion leads to more deaths every single year than accidents, respiratory diseases, pneumonia, stroke, Alzheimer's, diabetes, or suicide combined. Combined. And the tragedy of it all is that God knows the name of every single one of those babies. As he says to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. But there are many who nevertheless still walk around going, whoa, but it's legal. But it's legal. How can something be immoral and legal? How can something that's legal be immoral? It's the law of the land. It's the law of the land, man. How can something that's legal be immoral? Well, that's easy. You know what else was legal in this country for like hundreds of years? Slavery. And every single one of us stand collectively right now and say, that was a horrible, immoral, ungodly abomination to the heart of God. And by God's grace, praise God, slavery eventually came to an end. And by God's grace, would abortion one day come to an end? And I'm gonna tell you something, family. This is something that's close to our hearts here as the leadership of this church. And one of the things we're doing, and I'm just gonna throw this out to you and you can get more details later, but one of the things we're working on is we believe that followers of Jesus don't just need to go, yeah, we believe that abortion is wrong. We need to understand biblically, according to the authority, God's word is our final authority for life and practice. We need to understand from God's word why it is and how to speak in a very informed way about the issue, which in many ways is an issue of our day. And so one of the things that we're working on is that in August, we're gonna bring in an expert in this field who's gonna come in on a particular evening and equip you to know how to talk about this issue, to understand this issue, to talk about with your kids, to talk to others about it who are dealing with this issue, to be able to speak in a godly, biblical, informed way. We are called, according to Ephesians 4, to equip the saints for the ministry of the gospel, and we're working on that right now for you because it's a big deal. And it's a big deal to the heart of God. The point, though, is this. Just because something is legal, that does not mean that it's moral. Don't fall for that. And we see that here in Esther chapter 2, as daughters and sisters, young ladies who created the image and likeness of God are going to be ripped away from their homes and exploited as toys for a wicked king, and it's going to be completely legal. Law of the land. What'd you do if you were a dad? Someone comes into your home and rips your 15-year-old daughter out of your arms or something like this. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa of the citadel whose name was Mordecai. It's an interesting name. The son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Now, here's what's so interesting and fascinating about this, family. Right out of the gate, we're supposed to pay attention to the first thing we're supposed to know about Mordecai is he's Jewish. And in the Old Testament, and particularly in a book like this, that word Jewish is code for one of the people of God. He's one of God's people. This is what it means. Okay, so right out of the gate, we're told that he's a Jew. He's one of God's people. But here's what's so weird. For some curious reason, homeboy's still living in Persia. What's going on here? This is strange, man. And the reason this is strange is because years and years before this, Cyrus had come in and defeated Babylon, where the Jewish people had been taken into exile, and he freed all the slaves. And he said, y'all can go back to your home and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. Matter of fact, Cyrus is the only pagan king in all of the Bible that God commends. God has good things to say about this pagan guy who let his people go free from Persia back to their homeland. But for some reason, Mordecai's like, I'm good here. Kind of like it here. Now, the reason that's fascinating is because in the Old Testament, God's spirit literally dwells inside the temple in Jerusalem. So to be far from Jerusalem is to be far from God and far from the ways of God. In fact, interestingly, again, his name is Mordecai. That's actually a derivative of the name Morduk, which was a Babylonian pagan god. So what we're seeing right here is a bit of syncretism, right? The point that we're supposed to see, and the original readers would have got, is this. Huh, this is one of God's people who's clearly not walking with God. And here's what's so interesting. I'll put it in language we can understand. It's not that he's an atheist. It's that he doesn't want anybody to know he's a Christian. It's not that he's an atheist, it's just he doesn't walk with God. And then notice what we're told about Esther. This is interesting. Did you notice she has two names? She's the only one in this book we read that has two names. First name, her Jewish name was Hadassah. Hadassah, which is a Jewish name, which is also Esther, we're told. Now, that name Esther is actually a derivative of the name Ishtar, which was also a pagan goddess. So again, man, there's some syncretism happening here. There's some, hey, we're kind of just comfortable here. And here's the deal, family. Bible scholars tell us this right here is actually supposed to be a hint. The fact that Esther has two names is supposed to be a hint that Esther, you know what she's going to do? She's going to struggle with the issue of identity. All throughout this book, man. All throughout this book, Esther's struggling with the issue of identity. And what I mean by that is this. Here's what she's struggling with. Hey, who am I going to be? Who am I going to be? Am I going to be who the culture tells me to be? Or instead, am I going to be who God calls me to be? Who am I going to identify with? Am I going to identify with this pagan culture over here, this secularized, anti-God culture over here? Or instead, am I going to identify with God and his people and his convictions? Like, who am I going to be? Family, all throughout this book, this is what Esther's struggling with. It's the issue. It's an identity issue. That's what it is, which is also kind of an issue today, right? And just so you know, family, this brings us to the next point, which is this. Number three, we all experience an identity crisis in this world. See, follow me here, family. Just like Esther, here's what's so true about us. Just like Esther, you and I are constantly dealing with this same exact tension, aren't we? Amen? Right? Have you noticed this? I mean, if you've walked with Jesus for like more than a minute, then like you totally understand this is our issue in the world. Who am I? Whoa, who am I going to be? Am I going to be who the culture that I live in tells me I should be? Or am I going to be who God in his word has called me? What am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what the culture says I should believe? Am I going to have the convictions, the passionate convictions the culture says I should have? Am I going to die on the hills that the culture says I should die on? Or instead, am I going to have the convictions from Christ? Am I going to have convictions from God's word? Am I going to believe what God says? Who am I going to identify with? This is your issue. It's my issue. It's the tension for every follower of Jesus in this room. And Esther's issue is our issue today. It's messy. It's more messy than we've come to believe. Like Esther's not a good girl. She's a person like you and like me. How many of y'all ever had a moment in your life where you're like, and maybe you didn't say it, but it was your practice. It was like, man, I'm not an atheist, but I don't really want these people to know where I stand on some stuff. And so you hit it. Or you fall into that thing that says, that bogus thing that says, well, my faith is between me and the Lord. It's private. Now watch this. Look at verse 7 again. The end of it says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, I want you to notice something, family. This is significant. Notice, as we're introduced to Esther for the very first time here in this chapter, we're not told a single thing about her character. We're not told anything about her intelligence or her giftings or talents. We're not told anything about her personality. All we're told about her, the only thing, is that she is extremely fine. She looks good. By the way, see how often this objectification of Esther comes up just in this chapter alone. It's the only thing we're told about Esther. It's almost as if all this culture cares about is what a person looks like. It sounds familiar at all. It's almost as if all they care about is external appearances. Now, this brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this, beloved. Number four. Listen, a fallen culture is always obsessed with outward appearances. A fallen culture is always obsessed with outward appearances. Anybody in here, listen, have you ever noticed that, like, we live in a culture that's kind of obsessed with physical beauty, right? I mean, is that fair? Like, it's obsessed with it. So, for example, man, you can't watch a movie, you can't watch a TV show, you can't even look at the cover of a magazine without being confronted with the perfect body image, right? All we're ever told, this is the perfect body image. This is what it looks like. This is what you should aspire to. You need to go to the gym, or what's your deal, man? Come on, why are you so lazy? This is what it looks like. It's a perfect body image, right? But one sociologist that I read recently, this lady named Melissa Milkey. She writes this. We got this for the Jumbotron. We'll put this up. Listen to what she says. She writes about this issue a lot. She says, women almost always fall short of standards that are expected of them regarding physical appearance. It is difficult to go through a day without viewing images that send the message, you're not good enough. According to the social comparison theory, the pervasiveness of the media makes it challenging for most women to avoid evaluating themselves against the socioculture standard of beauty, while companies profit off of feeding these tendencies. There's actually a fascinating article out there in the interweb called Beauty is the Beast, and it's by this lady, Elaine Salzberg, and Elaine Salzberg writes this in that essay. She says, psychological effects of the pursuit of the perfect female body include unhappiness, confusion, misery, and insecurity. Women often believe that if only they had perfect looks, their lives would be perfectly happy. They blame their unhappiness on their bodies. American women have the most negative body image of any culture studied by the Kinsey Institute. Is that not crazy? And listen, man. So I'm the father of two daughters. The Lord in his sovereign hand has seen fit to give me two incredible daughters, which praise God, because I could never handle a boy. And so God has given me these two amazing daughters. I'll tell you something, man. As a father of two daughters, it absolutely breaks my heart to know that we live in this culture where constantly they're bombarded with this message that says, you're not good enough. You don't look good enough. It's all about appearances. What are you doing? I mean, that's heartbreaking. It's devastating. Like the world is constantly telling females, hey, this is what you need to look like, okay? This is what you need. And so what happens is you'll be at the store and you'll be in the checkout line and you'll be at the CVS or whatever with all the magazines and you'll see that magazine cover, right? You see the magazine cover with the lady on it, you know, weighs like 82 pounds, looks like she's never seen a French fry in her whole life, and she's just standing there, she's all perfectly tanned because of Photoshop or some kind of digital program, and she's wearing like this little dish rag for a dress, and you're looking at this little gal and you're going, her hair is perfect, her body, that's what I want. You're thinking to yourself, man, if I just look like her, I'd be happy. If I just look like that, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. You'd be hungry. Okay, she ain't had a cheeseburger in a decade, man, right? But this is the message we get all the time, man. That's what it means to be happy. That's what you should look like. And this is the culture. This is the kind of culture that Esther's living in. We're going to find out as all of these ladies are rounded up. You know what they have to do first? They were already the most beautiful in the land, and now they have to spend an entire year at the spa in order to get cleaned up for the king. It's all about beauty. It's all about external appearances. But in a culture that's obsessed with outward appearances, what does God say to us about true beauty? Well, I don't know if you remember, but we just saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Translation, in a world that says, you are what you look like, God says, you are my precious beloved daughter, and that's more than enough. That's what matters most. Now look at verse 8, family. We got to hustle. Let's look at what happens here. Verse 8, check this out. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor. Don't miss that word. There's a theme going on in this passage. won his favor. That's a very important concept and idea. She won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. The best place in the harem, which kind of the equivalent of saying the best place in the dumpster, right? I mean, what's good about that? But there she is in the best place of the harem. Verse 10, Esther had not, watch this, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Now, quite frankly, you know what this is called? Compromise. Watch this. You got to see what's actually happening here in the text. And this is how the original audience would have read this. Beloved, Esther is compromising her faith. Esther refuses to do the hard thing. You see it? Esther is living like she doesn't know God. She's refusing to identify herself with the people of God. She didn't say it. She didn't speak up. She didn't let anybody know. But I thought Esther was the hero of this story. Nope. Spoiler alert. There's a different hero. There's a different hero to this story. See, family, Esther, again, Esther needs a savior just like everybody else in here. Esther needs grace just like everybody else. Look at verse 11. Watch this. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each, let's get how hideous this is for a second. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return, watch this, to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So here's how this hideous operation works. The woman is called, the virgin is called to the king, her name is called. She goes to be with the king for the night. After that night is over, she's not taken back to the harem she came from. She's taken to a different room, a different harem, where she lives for the rest of her life if she's not called by the king a second time. She could not get married. She couldn't go back to her family. She couldn't have a future. It's a true story. Now watch what happens. When the turn came for Esther, verse 15, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning, there's that word again. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that it says Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her? It didn't say she's winning favor in the eyes of all who met her. Why? The only thing that matters is what you look like. She's winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace, there's that word again, won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, here's what's so crazy, family, about this text. You got to get this, okay? Over and over and over and over again, repeatedly, what's being implied in this text is this. Esther is a young lady who is compromising her faith. She hasn't told anybody that she's one of God's people, that she identifies with the people of God. She hadn't opened her mouth about that. She's not telling a single person that she belongs to God. She's refusing to identify herself as one of God's, believing in God. Additionally, she's not obeying the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. We know that because we've already been told the king, they're giving food to her and she's eating whatever's put in front of her. She's not acknowledging the Sabbath or practicing Sabbath. We know that because she hasn't told anybody that she identifies with the people of God. And additionally, I tried to point out to you, notice that over and over and over again, what are we told? We're told that she won favor. She was winning favor. She won grace and favor, right? That's what we're told over and over again. Here's why that's significant. If you go study the book of Daniel, which is a book that's a lot like the book of Esther, we got people living in a land that's not their home. They're exiles. They're God's people. What are they going to do? We got an evil regime, right? Evil, wicked leadership. If you go read the book of Daniel, what you find is that Daniel did quite the opposite, right? So Daniel's living in a wicked place and food is put before him. Eat this food. And he's like, no, I can't disobey what God has said in the Old Testament. Can I try some different food? Because I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to disobey God, right? And then we have a king who makes all kinds of crazy ungodly laws, right? Makes a law against prayer. It is now illegal to pray. And Daniel's like, wow, that's a weird law. I better pray about that. And he goes away and he's praying about the law to not pray and he gets caught and he gets thrown into the lions, right? Consistently, what happens to Daniel? Daniel's living in a corrupt regime that opposes his God, but he stands on his convictions. He stands on God's word. He stands in his faith. And he's like, God, you do whatever you got to do. I'm just going to trust you here. But I get through the lines, I get through the lines, but I just got to trust you. I can't disobey God. And you know what we're told about Daniel? Here's what happened with Daniel. The language that's used in the book of Daniel is this. God gave him favor. Go look it up. God gave Daniel, favor. Esther is winning favor. Beloved, you got to know there's a difference between winning favor and being given favor by God. Esther's compromising here. And family, listen, as a result of all this compromise, here's what's so fascinating. As a result of all this compromise, things don't get worse. For Esther, curiously, they're actually getting better. She's climbing up the scale. She's up and to the right, man. Things are going pretty good. Well, why? Here's why. Don't miss this. Because at this point in the story, Esther is being exactly who the culture wants her to be. Let me emphasize that again. At this point in the story, Esther is being exactly who the culture wants her to be. Now, this actually brings us to our next point, which is this, family. You ready? Here it is. Listen, when we compromise our faith, things will often go better for us in a fallen world. Don't miss this. When you refuse to stand on God's word, when you refuse to stand for biblical convictions, when you refuse to speak up, when you refuse to have the conversation, when you refuse to say no, because God says no, oftentimes, in this broken world, things go better for you. You get promotion. You get more friends, more people like you. Point is this, family, like, just be careful. We got to be careful. As God's people, we got to be careful because when everything in your life is sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and pleasant, that might mean you've been compromising your faith. She compromises, things get better. Now, we got to let Esther off the hook a little bit, though, actually a lot, because we find out there's a reason why Esther has been compromising her faith. I don't know if you saw it, but we're explicitly told in verses 19 and 20, there's a reason why Esther's refusing to stand up for her faith and who she is and identify herself with God. Verse 19 says this, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people." Why? "As Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him." What are we seeing here? Why has Esther been refusing to stand up for God? Because Mordecai told her not to. Why is she refusing to stand for her convictions? Because Mordecai said, don't stand for convictions. This brings us to the next point, beloved, which is this. Jot this down. Spiritual leadership matters. It matters. Men's, husbands, fathers in the house today, let me ask you a question. Are you pointing your kids to Jesus? Are you setting the example for Jesus? Are you praying to Jesus? Are you worshiping Jesus? Are you talking to your kids about Jesus? Do you encourage your kids in Jesus? Are you gathering your family together and going, we are going to church, period, full stop. We're gathering together with God's people. We're making much of Jesus. This is just what we do. Set the example, right? Are we leading our kids to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, or instead by our sins of commission or omission, are we saying it's okay to compromise? Esther's compromising. Why? Because Mordecai's compromising. He's living in two worlds. And then we get to verse 21, and family, in a book that doesn't mention the name of God one single time, we get this clear, like obvious, undeniable God moment. Watch what happens. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Watch this. Do you see what happens? We don't, listen, that's what's crazy about this book. We don't hear the name of God at all, but God's like working behind the scenes and doing this thing. We just saw right here. So watch what happens. Here's a progression. It just so happens that these two guys, what's their names again? Bigthan and Teresh. Bigthan, brother Littlethan, and Teresh. These two guys with weird names. They're plotting an assassination of the king. And it just so happens that Mordecai happens to be in the right place at the right time and overhears the entire plot. And it just so happens that out of all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of women who were brought in and paraded in front of the king, in which he was to pick out the one they liked best, that he chose Esther, the cousin of Mordecai, the guy that heard about the assassination plot. And it just so happens that if you report something like this to the king, you will win favor with a pagan king. What a coincidence. See, beloved, here's the point. Throw it up on the screen. Listen, a coincidence, you know what it is? It's a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. See, beloved, there's no such thing as a coincidence. No such thing as a coincidence. It's just the activity of a sovereign king who's actually in full control. And we get to the end of chapter 2, and here's the tension. It's kind of the same tension we had last week at the end of chapter 1, right? Because we're thinking to ourselves, wait, where is God in this story, man? Like, where's God? What's happening? I mean, where's God in the story of Esther? I mean, I've seen a bunch of young guys making a bunch of stupid decisions and giving really dumb advice. And I've seen Mordecai being a coward, telling his cousin to compromise her faith and not stand up for convictions and to sleep with this pagan king. And I've seen Esther taking that advice of compromise and not walking with God. And the worst part is, man, I've seen an evil king ripping young girls away from their parents and exploiting them. Where's God? How many of y'all ever had a moment where you just want to look at the landscape of a society and go, where's God? God, it seems like you've lost. God, it seems like you're not here. God, it seems like you, I don't know where you are. I mean, maybe you just, you know, maybe you ditched us and just decided I'm going to go to Narnia and help them. I don't know what you're doing, but like, where's God in the midst of this world that seems like it's on fire? Where in the world is God? Well, here's the good news, family. Our God, you know, here's the good news about God. Listen, our God is so sovereign. Our God is so huge, and our God is so in control that he can even take our stupid, foolish disobedience and turn it around to get glory for himself. Here's the good news about God, as it says in the Psalms, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. You don't have enough under the hood to do that. You don't have what it takes to thwart God's purposes, and I don't have what it takes to thwart God's purposes, even with our sin and rebellion. Our God is so sovereign. You know what he's going to do? He's going to actually take this hot, stinking mess known as the book of Esther, and he's going to do his God thing, and he's going to use this thing for eternal good. And years after this, you know what God's going to do? God, years after this, God is going to send a new king. He's going to send the King of Kings, and this new king will be nothing like Xerxes. Like photo negative of this guy. See, King Jesus doesn't send his do boys out to find the healthiest and the most attractive people for him to marry, but instead, family, King Jesus gets off his throne and goes seeking for his bride himself and does whatever it takes to win his bride. And the bride that Jesus is looking for, guess what? It's not the most beautiful. It's not the most attractive. It's not the most well put together. It's not the most fine. It's not the one who thinks she's all got it going on. But instead, family, King Jesus, you know who he comes looking for? The broken, the spiritually ugly, the poor in spirit, those who are the complicated, the messy, the addict, the failure. Because you know why? Because Jesus comes to save sinners and not exploit people. He comes to rescue those who need his rescue. And unlike King Xerxes, guess what, family? Jesus doesn't expect you to spend a year at the spa to get yourself all cleaned up before you come into his presence. Jesus washes you clean with his own blood. He does it. So last week we saw that Jesus is a better king than Xerxes. And this week, what do we see? That Jesus is a better groom than Xerxes. Which is exactly why in Ephesians chapter 5, as we close, it says this: husbands, love your wives as Xerxes loved Esther. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen. So again, the question is, where is God in the book of Esther? And the answer is everywhere. He's everywhere. He'll take a mess and he'll make it beautiful. Not for your glory, but for his. Let's pray together, family. We're going to have a moment here during this song where those of us who love Jesus have been saved by his grace. We place our faith in what he's accomplished for us through his perfect life, his atoning death on a cross, his resurrection from the dead. Those of us who trust that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe, the one who forgives our sins, we've been freed by him. We're gonna go to these tables, these communion tables. We're gonna take the bread representing the body of Jesus, who was nailed to the cross for us. We're gonna dip it in the cup, represent the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we'll take it and we'll remember all that Christ has done. And Jesus is better, and Jesus is stronger. And even in the midst of the mess, Jesus is on his throne, and he's at work, and he's king, and he's sovereign. And that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we rejoice in that, and we're humbled by that. And at the same time, some of us in here, before we even go to these tables for communion, you know what we need to acknowledge? We need to acknowledge that Esther's story is our story. But Mordecai's story is my story. That I too know what it's like to compromise my faith. I too know what it's like to become a chameleon in a culture that says you can't stand up for this, you can't speak up for that, don't you dare. I too know what it's like to refuse to do the hard thing for my King Jesus, who definitely did the hard thing for me when he went to that cross. And maybe this morning is a morning of repentance. We acknowledge, Lord, I've compromised and I've not walked with you the way that you've called me to walk with you. And Lord, I've chosen to identify far more with the people around me, the culture around me, the fallen world I live in, than I've identified myself as a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, standing on the word of God that is unchanging and eternal. And today, if you confess that to the Lord, here's the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are met with forgiveness. You are met with love. You are met with grace, because that's who Jesus is. He's a better king than Xerxes. He's a better groom than Xerxes. And if you're here today and you need prayer, maybe you need prayer because you're struggling with even being a Christian. How can I be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe you just, there's something going on in your life and you're hurting and life's hard. Our prayer team is in the back near the cross. They would love to pray with you this morning during this song. So don't be afraid to go back to them and just allow them to pray over you. So we pray now, Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that is eternal and unchanging and good. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful. Thank you that you've got something to say to us, Lord. You love us. Lord, we all, every single one of us, know what it is to fall short. Esther's story is our story. Mordecai's story is our story. People of God who refuse to identify themselves with God. Would you open up our eyes to who you are? That there is no one like you, King Jesus. That you're our King and no other. To you and you alone do we bow. Lord, we sing to you, we love you. Would your grace be sufficient for us, Lord? Help us to stand as your followers in a culture that deeply needs to know the grace and the love of the King. And I pray all these things through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.